Well, good morning. Great to see you all again. Some we've already said hello to properly. Others look forward to saying properly hello after the meeting. This evening, Marianne and myself hope to do a presentation on some of the things we've been involved in Colombia, and then sort of a short message, some thoughts of God's Word. So if you can make it out for 6:30, you're very welcome to that as well. But this morning I'd like to share with you a message from God's Word, some words that Jesus himself spoke. Now I remember back in the day when I was first dating Marianne and trying to get to know her, you'd kind of ask questions, right? What kind of things does she enjoy? What kind of things does she not enjoy? What is your favorite flavor of ice cream? Could be one question. What is your least favorite ice cream flavor? Could be another one. Well, that doesn't really tell you that much about the person, right? If I were to ask, what are two of the things in life that make you feel most happy? Now, that would tell something interesting about each person. And if I were to ask, what are three things in life that really make you angry, upset, sad? When was the last time you cried, and why did you cry? Now, those are quite personal questions. But if we get an answer to those questions, we get to know a lot about how that person ticks, about what's deepest in their heart, what moves them. And I want to share with you this morning 8 things that really upset Jesus, that made him sad, that made him cry, that made him angry. And of course, with each thing that made Jesus angry, there's a counter thing, the opposite, that makes him happy, that he really loves, that he wants to see. And so I invite you this morning on this difficult trip, because asking these personal tough questions is not easy, to find out what really upset the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. It's a medium-sized chapter. We'll read the whole of it. There's one disputed verse, verse 14, which isn't in some manuscripts, is in others. So depending on whether you include it or not in the reading, you have 7 woes or 8 woes. I'm going to include it anyway. Verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." And here begins Jesus' list of the things he's most upset with. 8 woes. Verse 13. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Therefore you will be punished more severely. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So, you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue them from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks against under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. 8 woes of the Lord Jesus, particularly against the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day, the ones who memorized whole books of the Bible, the ones who were punctilious at keeping all the tiny little laws of the Old Testament. And yet Jesus says, woe, woe, woe to you. Now, 7 of these woes we read begin with these words, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he goes on to why. And one of them, verse 16, he starts, "Woe to you, blind guides." Kind of reminds me of the Old Testament, prophet Isaiah, when he speaks seven woes against the sinners in Israel. A whole chapter of woe against those who do this, woe against those who do that, woe against you. And the last one in chapter 6, when the prophet has a vision of God in his majesty, in his glory, he says, "Woe to me, because I am a man of unclean lips." And an angel has to come and bring a coal that was alive and touch his lips with it, which would have been painful. Imagine kissing a live coal. And then God says, "Your sin is forgiven." And then Isaiah is commissioned. And the rest of the book of Isaiah is God speaking through the lips of Isaiah. But I'd encourage each one of us here this morning, as we listen to this message, to also have the attitude Isaiah had. Not to think, "Oh, this message is for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Thank God I'm not one of them." And so it all goes over our heads. But to have the attitude of Isaiah, who, though he was used by God to pronounce these woes against Israel, he realized that he himself was under those woes. And he didn't sit there kind of judgmentally pointing the finger at others, but he said, "Lord, I am guilty. Lord, I fall short. Lord, help me. Forgive me. Cleanse me, so that I can be right with you, and so that I can do what you're sending me to do." And I hope you don't take this message as Andrew Nunn sort of pointing his finger at Grace and Truth, because that's not the idea. When you study a message to prepare it, you end up absorbing far more than you share. And I see this as primarily God warning Andrew. And hopefully each one of us will take that attitude as Isaiah did. And so as we examine these woes, we need to apply them to our own lives. Let's not think, "Thank God my wife is here, I hope she's listening." Or, "Thank God my child is here, I hope he's listening, this is for him." No, this is for us, just as Isaiah did. Well, the first woe in verse 13, I've called it, "Woe to the pretend Christians." Why? Well, Jesus says, "Because you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who want to go in do so." They looked like very pious sheep, these Pharisees in their long robes, these Sadducees with their Sunday morning ties, or Sabbath morning ties, I suppose, in those days. But inside, Jesus says, at least to some of them, "You yourselves are not entering the kingdom of God. You're not even believers yourselves. And furthermore, those who want to come into the kingdom of heaven, you're stopping them from doing so." So in this first woe, I would see it's a warning against religious hypocrites who are not truly saved. They themselves have not repented, and they're a stumbling block that prevents others from coming to salvation in Christ. It can happen. Coming out to meetings, coming out to church, going to Christian school, going to Christian camps for 20, 30 years, and actually never truly be following the Lord ourselves. And so the first invitation is, if there is someone here this morning who's been coming out to church, and that's good, who's been reading God's word, and that is good. Pharisees did all that. But God wants your heart, not your outward behavior. And if perhaps you're in that position, the invitation today is to come to Jesus in simplicity, in faith and receive his forgiveness and salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. What Jesus told the Pharisees to do, Paul tells everybody he preached to also do. And so if I'm going to be faithful to God's word, I should do the same here this morning. Examine ourselves. Matthew 18, Jesus says, if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So there's the first woe against pretend Christians, those who don't follow him from their own heart, but actually because of their poor example, their hypocritical example, they're kind of Sunday morning Christians, but the rest of the week they're nothing of the sort. They turn other people away from Christianity. They embitter people who are seeking God. They embitter little ones that can be children who are stumbled, or new seekers. And they're turned off by that hypocrisy. First woe. The second one, I've entitled it the materialist believers in verse 14. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Why? Because you devour the houses of widows and for pretense make long prayers. For this you'll receive greater condemnation. What does that mean, devouring the houses of widows? Well, back in those days especially, as throughout the most of history, women have been in a more vulnerable position. And women whose husband had died and were widows were even more vulnerable. And wheelers and dealers, and men who were clever with legal documents and stuff like that, could swindle them out of their house, swindle them out of their property. And Jesus says that some of these Pharisees, some of these Sadducees were doing that. So I see here a warning against those who use religion to enrich themselves at the expense of the credulous poor. And that can happen. And unfortunately, it is happening today. Not every Christian church is transparent in how finances are done, in how finances are solicited, are encouraged, in who they take finances off and how they do it, and kind of using high pressure techniques to do so. And that was one of the things that made Jesus angry. And so we as followers of him must be careful we don't do that. Yes, we should encourage. And we ourselves should be generous in giving to the Lord's work, generous in giving to those who are in need. But we should not fall into this woe. A greater condemnation awaits them because they're more responsible. They know God's word, they know his principles, and yet they're using that, twisting that, for material gain. Paul could say, when he was saying goodbye to a group of elders of Ephesus who went to meet him, I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That was Jesus' attitude. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That was Paul's attitude. And in fact, again and again, he would work himself, making tents, so as to supply his needs and the needs of his fellow travelers. And on other occasions, local church would say, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, we want you to go and announce the gospel, so we want to help you by providing for your travel needs, for food, for lodging, for everything else. But neither Jesus nor Paul had the attitude these Pharisees and Sadducees had, looking out for number one, even using the Bible, twisted verses, to excuse selfishness, to excuse swindling other people out of their money, to excuse mishandling financial resources God has given. So that's the second thing that really got on the nerves of the Lord Jesus. And I suppose the counterpart, the other side of the coin, is Jesus is particularly pleased and happy when we as his people use the resources he's given us well and generously. Third woe, the false teachers who fool others. Why is Jesus upset with them? He says, because you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Well, as a missionary who travels over land and sea, I guess this one kind of hits hard, right? Andrew, take warning. Because it's possible to travel over land and sea with a big, thick Bible under your arm, and to open it and to teach from it, but to do so in the wrong way. I think this is a warning against those who teach false doctrines from God's word, erroneous sectarianism, human legalisms, all of which you can back up using God's word if you twist the verses, if you just pull them out of their context. And that's what false sects do. That's what false teachers do. And Jesus says they themselves are children of hell, and their naive converts are even more deceived because their hope is built on a false foundation. False teachers. And there are false teachers today. And we need to be on our guard. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian, not every radio station that calls itself based on God's word, is doing so in the right way. And so how do you know the difference? Well, whatever we hear, whatever we're being taught, we need to compare it to God's word in its full context. And so you've got to do our homework. We've got to think. We've got to read. We've got to discuss. Not just swallow whole whatever we hear. Paul could tell the Philippians, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And that, I think, is one of the hallmarks of good teachers. They don't only preach a convincing message, but they live a convincing life. And Paul could say, not just what you've heard from me, but what you've seen in me. Everything Paul did and said, his conversations, not just from up front, but during the week, were teaching opportunities which a good teacher used, as Jesus himself, his master, did, to teach others. Woe number four, against the liars and deceivers, verse 16 to 22. Why is Jesus upset with them now? He said, because you say, if anyone swears by the temple or by the altar or by heaven, it's nothing, that doesn't count. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple or the offering on the altar or the throne of God, then the oath is valid. Now, nowadays, swearing has progressed to different levels. We don't swear by any of those things. But the principle is still there. What's the principle there? The principle is a warning against those who invent excuses, even religious or moral sounding excuses, to lie and deceive others. And so the Pharisees, they'd kind of cut a hair right down the middle, saying this is valid and that isn't valid. And if you swear this way, that doesn't mean anything. But if you swear that way, then it does mean something. And Jesus says, you hypocrites, I'm angry with you. Your intent is to lie, is to deceive. And you invent all kinds of religious excuses so that you don't have to fulfill what you promised. But right from the moment you uttered the promise, it was a hollow, empty promise. You were lying. You were speaking through your teeth. I have to ask myself, am I truthful? Or do I sometimes stretch the truth? Do I manipulate it in my favor? Or manipulate it in such a way that the other person thinks I'm promising something, but actually I didn't say that. But you kind of implied it. Why don't you speak clearly? Why don't you say what you mean and mean what you say? That's what Jesus wants us to do. Well, Jesus describes them as fools, which in biblical language means a stubborn sinner, and describes them as blind. They don't know their destiny. They don't know where they're going. And he also calls them blind guides because they're deceiving others with their lying words and their dishonest example. So that's what not to do. That's what upsets Jesus. What does he like? Well, back in Matthew 5, Jesus says, let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. For whatever is more than these comes from the evil one. And so today, Jesus also calls us to be men and women of truth. The fifth woe against the unbalanced legalists, I call them. And there's a little picture of the mint and dill and cumin that they would very religiously tithe from their garden. Because you tithe the mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. And Jesus mentions three: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Three things that Jesus particularly valued. Three things that Jesus particularly wants to see in our lives. Justice, how do I live my life? Do I obey him? But not just justice, also mercy. How do I treat my fellow brother and sister when they've fallen? When they have not lived a just life? When they've sinned? Particularly when they've sinned against me. And Jesus says, I love the merciful in heart. And faithfulness. Faithful till death. Not running the race for 100, 200 meters. We heard of a runner who ran 100, 200 meters. Good for him. That's wonderful. Do a bit of exercise now and again. That's great. But God calls us to a marathon. A marathon till the day we die. And Jesus says, you should have practiced the latter, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the former. Jesus is not against tithing. He's not against the guy who is so punctilious that he even tithes his garden herbs just to make sure I'm obeying the Lord and I'm not going to displease him in anything. By all means, if we have sensitive consciences, let's live according to our conscience. But let's not become a legalist imposing our views on others in these areas of dubious kind of Christian practice. But what God really wants to see is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Now, it's not good to swallow either of the two. Have you swallowed a gnat or a fly? I have. It's not a pleasant experience. It happens. Swallowing a camel is something I haven't done. I don't know how I could do it. But we realize Jesus here is using hyperbolic language, exaggerating to make his point. He's not worried about what we swallow at home for dinner. He's worried about our moral outlook. Let us highlight the most important things in the Christian life. A transformed life that loves God and loves our neighbor as ourselves. Somebody came to ask Jesus, what's the most important command in the Bible? And that's what Jesus said. And he gave him two. He said, to love God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your mind, with all everything you've got, and to love your neighbor as yourself. The whole Old Testament is summarized in those two commands. And here again, that is what Jesus is calling us to. He hates the hypocritical not doing of that, and he loves when we do that. The sixth woe against the filthy hypocrites. And he uses a picture in verse 25. Woe to you, why? Because you're clean on the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. I'm sure you wouldn't like a cup of coffee served up in that one, would you? Or a cup of tea or a cup of anything. Blind Pharisee, says Jesus, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Now again, Jesus isn't interested in the actual cups we drink out of or the plates we eat of. He's speaking to external purity or internal purity. And this is a warning against external purity and appearance of holiness. That upsets Jesus. He's angry when he sees that without the inside cleanliness. So it's a call to let God purify us from within. Whereas King David said, when he fell into really bad sin, when it was pointed out to him, he broke down and he cried out in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. He was not like King Saul, his predecessor, one who wanted to keep up appearances, and when the prophet pointed out to him something he did wrong, he said, oh, but come and offer the sacrifice anyway. I mean, all the elders are here. The army's watching me. Come on. Let's don't show me up this way. David couldn't care for appearances. He wanted God to cleanse him from within. And he repented in such a way that the whole nation knew what he'd done wrong. In fact, we know what he'd done wrong. And because God's word is eternal, we'll be in heaven forever. David's sin will be there exposed forever and ever. The external doesn't matter. The fact that his heart was cleansed within and that God forgave him, that is what matters. And that's what should matter to you and to me. It's not getting caught out. It's not losing face. That's important. It's what's inside our heart that is important. And then woe number seven has a similar picture, kind of the outside and the inside contrasted. And the illustration here is the whitewashed tombs. There's a couple of them. And he said, because you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And so a bit similar to the previous illustration, though it has different nuances, I think Jesus here is warning against two-faced hypocrisy, outwardly pretending to be spiritual and holy, but living with hidden filth and secretly cherished sins that nobody can see. Can that happen to Christians today? Can that happen to Andrew Nunn? Yes, and yes. And it's one of the things that deeply upsets Jesus. And he cries out this woe against it. So it's a calling to sincere repentance. In Isaiah 1, the prophet, or God through the prophet, says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." A picture of something that's dyed deep, stained red, and yet made clean, white. And that's what God wants to do with us. So we should confess our sin to God. And if we've hurt our fellow neighbor, we should also confess to those we've hurt, offended, or defrauded. And if possible, make restitution. There are certain sins for which restitution is impossible. And it would be even an offense to offer financial restitution. But there are other sins where restitution is possible, and it should happen as a mark of true repentance. He who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy, says Proverbs 28. And the final woe, against hardened hearts of stone. The title I gave to them, verse 29 onwards, "Woe to you, why? Because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been their accomplices in the blood of the prophets." I think, well, actually, I would say the same thing, wouldn't you? If we'd lived in the days of Jesus Christ, would you have shouted out, "Crucify him, crucify him"? Or when Stephen was preaching and they started throwing stones at him, would you have thrown stones? So far, I have to scratch my head and say, well, actually, Lord, I'm kind of there and I don't see what's wrong with that. What's wrong? What's wrong was that they were condemning past generations for rejecting the messengers of God, but they themselves rejected the messengers God sent them. And especially the greatest messenger of all, Jesus Christ himself. Prophetically, you remember in those verses, Jesus said, "I'm sending you messengers, some you're going to crucify." Guess what? These same Pharisees and Sadducees Jesus was speaking to, who washed their hands of the sins of their forefathers and said, "We would never have done that," were about to commit the greatest crime in human history as they crucified Jesus Christ himself. And so as I scratch my head looking at this last woe, I have to recognize that in Andrew's heart, there's a lot of that too. Criticizing the previous generations for their mistakes and being blind to my own mistakes, which are worse than the ones I'm criticizing. And actually work out to be on the same level. I'm blind to the same sin in my own life, which I can see so clearly in the life of others. And so God says to us in Hebrews 3 and 4, this little phrase appears three times, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." As the Pharisees did, Jesus was warning them, "You're going to crucify God's messengers. You who say you're so holy, who say you're so righteous, who point out the mistakes of your forefathers, you're going to make a far bigger mistake." And they did, because they hardened their hearts against God's messenger. And so I have to ask myself, Lord, when you send messengers into my life, how do I respond? Do I try to wriggle out of it? Do I try to excuse myself? Even with Bible-sounding, moral, pious excuses? Or do I bow my head and say, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. Help me to change in this which you're showing me I need to change in. Because that's why God sends us messengers. It's not to satisfy our curiosity. It's not to instruct our intellect. It's because he wants our lives to change. And that's what shows whether or not we've listened. It's not if over lunchtime today or supper tonight we can tell one another what the 8 woes were. I doubt many of us will, myself included. But whether or not that particular woe that Jesus is hammering at me today, I'm starting to change. That is the key important thing. So, personal questions to conclude. Could it be that I'm falling into these same hypocrisies in which the scribes and Pharisees had fallen into? Am I a pretend Christian who's not yet saved and is stumbling others who are seeking the Lord? First woe. Or am I a materialist believer who tries to use religion or faith as a means to enrich myself? Or am I a false teacher who deceives others with my faulty advice, my bad life example? Am I perhaps a liar, a deceiver, who invents even biblical excuses for not keeping my word? Am I perhaps an unbalanced legalist who insists on small things but does not obey the more important things? Or am I a filthy cup, hiding greed and self-indulgence inside, which I refuse to repent from and abandon? Or worse, am I a whitewashed tomb who appears to be very spiritual but is actually dead or impure inside? Or finally, am I hardening my heart against the Lord while I excuse myself by pointing out the errors in others? 8 woes. And before I close in prayer, I'd like us to just have 1 minute in silence in which we look at that list of 8 woes that Jesus spoke, and we pick out one. Not 8, because we're not going to remember them. One. What is the main thing that has made me squirm this morning? What is the main thing that has made me shift uncomfortably in my seat and mentally start rehearsing excuses to the Lord as to why not yet? That one thing is the main thing God wants us to concentrate on this week. So let's take a minute to think that through. And tell the Lord that. Lord Jesus, we are here in your presence this morning, listening to your words spoken 2,000 years ago, but still very, oh, so painfully relevant today. Lord, keep us from pointing a finger at others. Help us to take that one particular woe that you have been impressing on our hearts this morning, that we might listen to you. And if we need to repent, that we would do so. And where we need to change, that with your power, we would do so. We are weak, but you are strong. We fall so easily, but you offer to hold us by the hand and never leave us nor forsake us. Lord Jesus, help us. Have mercy on us. Strengthen us. Walk with us each day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Close with that verse, which instead of 8 has 9 things that God particularly loves. So you can close on a positive note. Jesus hates 8 things he loves. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. May the Lord bless us and go with us as we go out, and those who can make it at 6:30 tonight, you'll be very welcome. God bless.